I want to begin just by reading verses 1 through 7 from Psalm 145. 1 through 7, Psalm 145. David's Psalm of Praise. I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works. And men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness and shall sing of thy righteousness. Again, one generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. This is our blessing. This is our duty. This is what we heard this morning, because that's really what we're talking about when we speak of men used of God, women used of God. It's God using men and women. It is him doing wondrous acts and works by them. And this is what we're talking about. We're talking about the faithfulness of the Lord, and we are to remember these things. We are not to forget our heritage. We have a goodly heritage, and it's been so forgotten. It's not being taught one generation to the next. The heroes today are the football players who desecrate the Sabbath, and so on and so forth. The rock and roll singers who supposedly are great men and women in the Lord's eyes, but in truth, nothing of the sort. And so we're speaking of this goodly heritage we have today, and we're remembering the mighty works of the Lord. The subject of my message this afternoon is Reverend Gideon Blackburn. So far as I know, there are no in-depth biographies of this man. He did not write an autobiography himself, or even an account of his extensive ministry labors. He did not even want a portrait painted of him. One was painted, unbeknownst to him. Some people got him involved in speaking of his favorite topic, spiritual things, and they had someone nearby that was doing the work, and he wasn't happy with that. So we didn't have an autobiography or a biography in depth, at least, to draw on for this. But I did have access to several biographical sketches written during the time period in which he conducted his ministry by faithful men, of course, or even soon after it. And it was based on first-person accounts. I also accessed State Historical Society information from the state of Tennessee and Kentucky, and I gleaned some information from several church sites, churches which Reverend Blackburn planted, and also information from another number of other places, including the Cherokee Nation. Now, I also found, as might be expected, certain material that contained misinformation errors, including a vicious lie circulated by Reverend Blackburn's enemies at the time, stated as fact that he sold whiskey to the Indians, which, of course, he did not. So we have to be careful with the sources we draw on as we study these men and women of the faith that we are so inspired by. As I've already mentioned, of course, Gideon Blackburn was a minister of the gospel. Specifically, he was a Presbyterian minister. He was a sturdy pioneer. He was a frontier preacher and a missionary. As the writer of one biographical sketch of Blackburn stated, he was of those early Presbyterian preachers of whom it was said, wherever one of these settled, he first prayed, then preached, built a church, a schoolhouse, and spent the rest of his life praying, preaching, teaching, and on occasion fighting. That biographical sketch I mentioned is a chapter in a book titled Home Mission Heroes, copyright 1904, by the Board of Home Missions of the Presbyterian Church in the USA. The writer on that chapter, or of that chapter, on Gideon Blackburn is Edgar Elmore. He is a pastor, or was a pastor, and a doctor of divinity. Now, I tell you this because before we're through here, I want to resort to that source again. It's very reliable, at least several times, and read eyewitness accounts, which Elmore has included in his short biographical account of Blackburn. The chapter he wrote on Blackburn is titled A Pioneer of the Old Southwest. Now, don't get confused on that, the Old Southwest. At the time of Blackburn, that was Tennessee, Kentucky, and so forth. Just like here in Wisconsin, we were the Old Northwest at that time. We were the Old Northwest. We belonged to the Northwest Territory. Now, another highly reliable historical sketch I drew on for this message is an out-of-print book titled The Western Sketch Book, which contains biographical sketches of a great many ministers and missionaries, including Gideon Blackburn. The author of the Western Sketchbook is James Gallagher, and the book was printed in 1850. Now, I also mention this source just because I'm going to quote from it several times. I want you to know where I drew my material because it is accurate. It was collaborated in other sources. I always try to be very careful. We're dealing with men's reputations, and we're dealing with history, and history is important. Now, Gideon Blackburn was born in Augusta County, Virginia, at that time Colonial Virginia, on the western side of the Blue Ridge Mountains on August 27, 1772, in the area that is now West Virginia. Those were the days when the battle still raged over the freedom of religion in Virginia, when men such as Patrick Henry and James Madison and ministers such as John Leland took their stand for religious liberty, since the Anglican State Church in Virginia still wielded much influence and power. Gideon Blackburn's parents were Presbyterians, and thus they were dissenters. Those were the days when dissenters yet faced a certain amount of persecution. Now, many dissenters, such as Blackburn's parents, being both dissenters and with a pioneer spirit, crossed over the Blue Ridge Mountains, and they settled in Augusta County. Now, perhaps it's worth mentioning, we're looking at Augusta County, which is now West Virginia. It might be worth mentioning that in the 19th century, specifically in 1861, when the state of Virginia seceded from the Union and joined the Confederacy, the descendants of those 18th century dissenters remained loyal to the Union, remained loyal to the United States of America. In 1863, those Unionists set up a new government, complete with a state constitution, and they defied the state of Virginia and all of the Confederacy. Confederate forces immediately attacked the new state. At that time, it was known by an Indian name, Kanawha, but they were repeatedly repelled by the local forces, and in fact, so soundly defeated that for the rest of the war, the Confederacy only made occasional raids into Kanawha. The area now called West Virginia raised 30,000 men out of that sparsely populated area that fought for the Union, still sparsely populated, relatively so at that time even. Now, I mentioned that Gideon Blackburn's parents were Presbyterians. They were Presbyterians of Scotch-Irish stock, as were the vast majority of those frontiersmen and women who settled in Augusta County. In the early to mid-18th century, thousands of immigrants from Ulster came to America, and they made their mark on the history of this nation. They came, as declared in A Pioneer of the Old Southwest, a people bringing little money but strong hands and stout hearts and divine principles to improve their own condition and to bless the land that gave them a home. They were a bold and hardy people. Now, there, of course, were other waves of Scotch-Irish to these shores as the years went by. Perhaps the last great wave was in the mid-19th century when the potato famine took place in Ireland. In fact, I have great-grandparents, great-great-grandparents that came over at that time. Now, as mentioned, Gideon Blackburn was born in Augusta County in 1772 among Presbyterian dissenters and in what was wild frontier territory, where there was constant danger from Indians, especially the Shawnee. These pioneers, such as the Blackburns, had need to always be ready to defend their lives and the lives of their wives and children from sudden attack by Indians who practiced all manner of murderous cruelty. And by virtue of the location, those dissenters acted as the first line of defense for the rest of Virginia against marauding Indians. Gideon Blackburn's grandfather was General Benjamin Blackburn, who served in the French and Indian Wars. His uncle, Samuel Blackburn, fought in the War for Independence. Gideon's parents were poor, but they were pious. And they gave their children a Christian upbringing and training, including with the Westminster Catechism. When Gideon was yet a young boy, the Blackburns moved from Virginia further west, when he was a very young boy, to East Tennessee. Of course, it was not a state yet. It was known as Tennessee, though. It was the land of the Cherokee Nation, and it was a wilderness. The Blackburns, like other pioneer families at the time, came through the mountains, over the mountains, with a few other families on foot, except maybe having a horse or two to carry older family members and young children and essential items such as meal and seed corn, clothing, salt, cooking utensils, the powder and lead needed for ammunition, and so forth. They were in constant danger of Indian attack, as well as in danger from wild beasts and wild weather, as the case might be. As I say, this then was the land of the Cherokee, who were also in Georgia, North Carolina, and Alabama. Now, to put this in historical perspective as to the times, in next door Kentucky, at the same time, Daniel Boone had just built the fort called Boonesboro at the end of Boone's Trace, an offshoot of what was called the Wilderness Road, but was really, as you know, only a trail that Boone blazed through the wilderness from settlements in North Carolina to Kentucky, into Kentucky. The first fort in Tennessee was not built until 1769. It was not some kind of fortress, but just a small stockade. Thus, Gideon Blackburn grew up a child of the frontier, first in Augusta County, land of the Shawnee, and then in eastern Tennessee, land of the Cherokee. His childhood was a time of full-scale war with the Indians at times, and always in between a time of guerrilla warfare by rampaging Indians. And when we speak of growing up, let's remember that a boy of 14 on the frontier was expected to play the part of a man, not only with regard to manual labor, but including when it came to the use of the rifle during Indian attacks and for hunting and so forth. Would to God, boys were being taught to be men today at an earlier age than they are, and quite frankly, many are not being taught at all, either by example or by training. Now, according to some accounts, Gideon Blackburn was orphaned at the age of 11, that is in the year 1783, but the details there appear to be very sketchy as far as I could find. But we could mention this. 1783 is the year I mentioned. That was just 3 years before Davy Crockett was born in Greene County, Tennessee. Certainly, in time, Crockett and Blackburn's paths would have no doubt crossed more than once, given that Gideon Blackburn eventually, as he went into ministry, was very far-ranging. He was a circuit preacher, preaching at forts and the settlements of Tennessee as they began to be formed, very small at first. There is very little information on Gideon Blackburn's childhood. We do know that he worked very hard as a young boy. We do know that at the same time he managed to get an education, studying at night by the fire. We do know that as a young man he had the inestimable blessing of coming under the instruction of the Presbyterian Reverend Samuel Doak for a time. Now, I think it would be worthwhile here to consider this great man, Reverend Samuel Doak, who was so greatly used to the salvation of so many souls, had such a great influence on Gideon Blackburn and his ministry and also on others, and was such a blessing to our country. It should be added, then, that we all owe a debt to this faithful man with regard to, as we look at the influence he had on so many and the salvation of the souls of so many, the raising up of churches, we owe him a debt, including with regard to our religious and civil liberties, since those are contingent upon, flow from, and are rooted and grounded in the faithful preaching and sharing of the gospel of Christ within the walls of the church and without the walls of the church. The gospel of repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of grace by which souls are saved and society is savored, with the preserving influence of the Word of God. Now, Samuel Doak was also the son of Scotch-Irish immigrants from Ulster. He was also born in Augusta County, Virginia, but in 1749. Blackburn was born in 1772. Well, if in 1772 Augusta County was a wilderness, in 1749 it was a raw, howling wilderness. This man, Samuel Doak, by the grace of God, was still educated at Princeton, which at that time was the College of New Jersey. His diploma was signed by none other than John Witherspoon, the Presbyterian minister, educator, patriot, and one of America's founding fathers. As the president of the College of New Jersey, Witherspoon not only educated many future ministers of Christ and educators as well, but he also taught one future American president, James Madison, a future vice president, Aaron Burr, 9 cabinet members, future cabinet members, 39 future congressmen, 21 senators, 12 state governors, and at a time when our nation was much smaller. Congress was smaller as well. Witherspoon also educated 3 future U.S. Supreme Court justices. Now, Samuel Doak himself was a very highly gifted man, and he was well educated, but he preferred the frontier life. He preferred circuit preaching to the frontier folk. Doak was instrumental in planting more than one church as well. Now, I found this written on the current website of one of those churches that Reverend Doak founded in Washington County, Tennessee. Salem Presbyterian Church was founded in 1780 by the Reverend Samuel Doak. Doak was of Scotch-Irish heritage, a graduate of Princeton, and licensed to preach by Hanover Presbytery in 1777. Reverend Doak rode into East Tennessee in 1780 and reportedly came upon a group of men felling trees near Little Limestone Creek. He preached a sermon from the back of his horse, and from this meeting, Salem Church, the first Presbyterian church in the state, came into being. Didn't waste any time. Came upon a group of men on his horse and preached to them. Historical accounts speak of Reverend Doak, quote, riding an old flea-bitten horse loaded with a sack of books as he went from cabin to cabin and to various small settlements, preaching the gospel to all around eastern Tennessee to frontier families in what was at that time, like Kentucky, a dark and bloody ground due to Indian raiding parties. During our war for independence, this Reverend Samuel Doak was solidly on the side of liberty. I want to tell you of one famous example of that. John Seaver was a militia leader, an Indian fighter, and the first governor of Tennessee when it became a state in 1796. In 1781, Shelby Campbell and John Seaver assembled a force of frontier riflemen at Sycamore Shoals in East Tennessee, from where they then marched to King's Mountain in North Carolina in order to do battle with a much, much larger loyalist force under British Major Patrick Ferguson, who was covering the left flank of the invading British force under Cornwallis. Now, once Campbell and Seaver had assembled their force, and just before they marched off, they were briefly addressed by Reverend Samuel Doak, and after he had then prayed, they marched off to King's Mountain to meet the forces under Major Ferguson. Now, we're fortunate that Reverend Doak's words were taken down, and we have them here. My countrymen, you are about to set out on an expedition which is full of hardship and dangers, but one in which the Almighty will attend you. The mother country has her hand upon you. These American colonies, and takes that for which our fathers planted their homes in the wilderness, our liberty. Taxation without representation and the quartering of soldiers in the homes of our people without their consent are evidence that the crown of England would take from its American subjects the last vestige of freedom. Your brethren across the mountains are crying like Macedonia unto you for your help. God forbid that you should refuse to hear and answer their call. But the call of your brethren is not all. The enemy is marching hither to destroy your homes. Brave men, you are not unacquainted with battle. Your hands have already been taught to war and your fingers to fight. You have wrested these beautiful valleys of the Holston and Watanga from the savage hand. Will you tarry now until the other enemy carries fire and sword to your very doors? No, it shall not be. Go forth then in the strength of your manhood to the aid of your brethren, the defense of your liberty, and the protection of your homes. And may the God of justice be with you and give you victory. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious God, thou hast been the refuge and strength of thy people in all ages. In time of sorest need, we have learned to come to thee, our rock and our fortress. Thou knowest the dangers and snares that surround us on march and in battle. Thou knowest the dangers that constantly threaten the humble, but well-beloved homes, which thy servants have left behind. O, in thy infinite mercy, save us from the cruel hand of the savage and of the tyrant. Save the unprotected homes, while fathers and husbands and sons are far away fighting for freedom and helping the oppressed. Thou who promised to protect the sparrow in its flight, keep ceaseless watch by day and by night over our loved ones. The helpless women and little children we commit to thy care. Thou wilt not leave them or forsake them in times of loneliness and anxiety and terror. O God of battle, arise in thy might. Avenge the slaughter of thy people. Confound those who plot for our destruction. Crown this mighty effort with victory, and smite those who exalt themselves against liberty and justice and truth. Help us as good soldiers to wield the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Amen. Now, Major Ferguson had reportedly boasted, "I am the king of King's Mountain. I am on King's Mountain, and God himself could not throw me off." Well, it was the will of God he was thrown off, and let not him that girdeth on his harness boast himself as he that putteth it off. Ferguson had badly underrated the frontiersmen under Campbell and Seaver, the rugged men who by necessity were crack shots with their deadly rifles and who completely destroyed Ferguson's force in the Battle of King's Mountain. And in this made it necessary for the whole British force to retreat. And this was one of the turning points of our war for independence. Reverend Samuel Doak, in addition to raising up under God several churches, also established Martin's Academy, which is now Washington College, and at the time of its founding, the first institution of that sort in the Mississippi Valley. He served as president of that college until he died in December 12, 1818. And there's so much more we could tell you about Samuel Doak, but he's not the subject of our biography today. In 1792, Gideon Blackburn was licensed to preach the word as a minister, a Presbyterian minister. Then, as Sprague's Annals of the American Pulpit declares, quote, "with his Bible, hymn book, knapsack, and rifle, he plunged into the wilderness of Tennessee," unquote. He had no money. He had no established church to support him. He had very few books. But he had a flaming zeal for the salvation of souls and the glory of the Lord. And he had implicit trust in the Lord that he would supply all that was needed. And he did. At this time, Gideon Blackburn was 20 years old. He was a large frame man. He was strong. He was rugged. He was hardy. He was a typical frontiersman. He was full of the love of adventure. He stood about 6'2" in height. He went dressed in a hunting shirt. He was a born leader. He was a gifted preacher. He was a commanding presence, yet he was kind. He was compassionate. And he had the heart of a missionary. And he had a true love for souls, both white and Indian, even though he is ready to fight, well, either, if absolutely necessary. He discovered, so to speak, his first base of operations by marching with a company of soldiers to defend a fort near what is now Maryville, Tennessee, a fort which was, of course, threatened by Indians. It was at this location he built two log buildings, one a church and one a dwelling, a home, for him and his family. And then from that base, he ranged out into the wilderness, preaching from cabin to cabin, and as they were built, from fort to fort and little settlement to little settlement, which in the first were generally around forts or in forts even. Those to whom he preached and taught were hardy, hardworking, tough farmers, those who were in Christ were God-fearing and reformed as to their faith. Not that all were in Christ, but those that were reformed as to their faith. Men and women who had, by hard, tedious labor and much sacrifice and through much danger, carved out spaces in the wilderness, generally in the general area of a fort, making homes for themselves and their children, and then tenaciously defending them as necessary. And of course, it was not always God-fearing men and women that Blackburn had occasion to preach to. And as we said, we had a great concern for souls. Now, as to those that were believers, he was the only minister they had to come round and to preach and teach and exhort and reprove and rebuke them. Blackburn, as we said, was poor. He was very poor. But the people to whom he preached were also very poor. And he received very little support from them, since they didn't have but very little to give. But he was so greatly concerned for their good. It was said, always alert to any danger to them, and he spared no sacrifice to tend to their souls and to lead others, of course, to Christ. It's recorded that Reverend Blackburn was, all of his life, a very stout defender of the faith, and at one point later in his life, he was in the foremost rank of contending for the faith once delivered unto the saints against a faction of the Reformed ministers who were laboring to corrupt the doctrines of grace. And he didn't spare. He raised his voice like a trumpet and took his stand, as I say, right in the forefront of the contenders for the faith. Reverend Blackburn exerted a very powerful influence wherever he went, including in the formation of the Christian characters of those to whom he preached and taught. He taught them to reverence the Word of God, every word of God. He taught them to live by the Scriptures, every word which proceedeth out of the mouth of God. He taught them by his example and his teaching. He taught them to cultivate a spirit of prayer and a life of service for the Lord. He was constantly on the move and preaching in cabins and settlements. We have this from the Western Sketchbook concerning the labors of Reverend Blackburn. The exposure he was called to endure, together with the arduous and multiplied labors that devolved upon him, must have soon crushed the man of ordinary constitution. But to him the promise was good, as thy days, so shall thy strength be. Well, as yet the country was very new, no regular roads established, and the rivers in general without ferries. He traversed almost every part of the great West where settlements had been formed. He penetrated cane brakes, he traveled through the wilderness, he swam the rivers, always abounding in the work of the Lord. In very many of the newly formed neighborhoods, these little settlements, he was the first to set up the standard of his divine master. Now, the author of that biographical sketch had personally met Gideon Blackburn as a boy after hearing him preach. He tells how children, such as himself, would, as he put it, throw themselves into the way of Reverend Blackburn in hopes of having him just share a word or two with them, which he always did. He always had time for the children, and which they always remembered for the rest of their lives, as did the author. The same author also writes, in the early part of his ministry, there was little or no support provided by the church for the family of a minister, because again, the people had nothing to give. I have heard his neighbors tell how he would maul 200 rails in the fore part of the day and then mount his horse and ride 12 or 15 miles and preach the gospel to some little assembly of plain people. Sometimes he labored on a farm. Sometimes he taught school to sustain a dependent family. But the fire of divine love burned continually on the altar of his heart, and the trump of the gospel was ever at his mouth, and verily when blown by him, it gave no uncertain sound. Now, concerning Reverend Blackburn's family, over time he and his wife became the parents of 7 daughters and 4 sons. All of their children came to Christ at an early age, truly consecrated their lives to the Savior, and none ever gave any reason to suspect a false conversion. 2 of his sons became faithful ministers of the gospel. Here it bears mentioning that around the turn of the century, that would be going from the 1700s into the 1800s, some 8 years after the ministry labors of Blackburn had begun, there was a period, as you probably know, of great spiritual awakening that took place certainly in the area where Blackburn was and in the South and in general, and men such as Gideon Blackburn, raised up by the Lord for just such a time, were enabled by the Spirit of the Lord and blessed to preach in such a time when the Spirit was working with such effectual power. Oh, we yearn to have men like that, certainly, but it's the effectual power of the Lord. Gideon Blackburn, preaching to dead men, could not make live children of God any more than anyone else can. It is the power of God, and he was blessed. Yes, he was in it with all his heart. Yes, he was a man to be admired. Yes, he was faithful. Yes, he was tenacious. Yes, he was steadfast, movable, always abounding in the works of the Lord, but he had the great blessing of preaching during a time of great spiritual power, and he made the fullest use of it. Now, he was also an instrument consecrated to the Lord's work, and that's why the Lord used him. But to return to the earlier years of Gideon Blackburn's ministry labors, as he traversed the wilderness, preaching in cabins and small settlements in or near forts, he would gather families of believers together and form churches. This is what he sought to do whenever he could. Early on, he founded Under Christ's New Providence Church at a fort near what is now Maryville, and Eusebia Church, 10 miles away. These were the first two of many churches Blackburn was used of the Lord to found over the coming years, and not just in Tennessee, but eventually in Kentucky. I was astounded. I'm sure not all those churches today all mention Blackburn on their websites, but I was astounded to see how many churches came up where it did say founded by Gideon Blackburn under Christ, of course. Some seem to be still fairly sound, or at least a few I found, and some, I think, were Gideon Blackburn here. He would probably have a few words to say to them, and it wouldn't be gentle. But I want to give you an example of just one of the churches that he founded, and taking this from the website of that church. It was from an article, The History of Goshen Cumberland Presbyterian Church in Tennessee. Goshen Cumberland Presbyterian Church, located near Cowan, above Boiling Fork Creek, is Franklin County's first organized church and played a major role in the pioneer settlement of the area. In 1801, Reverend Gideon Blackburn, a Presbyterian minister, organized the first church on Goshen Hill. Most of the pioneer settlers in Franklin County were Scotch-Irish immigrants from the Ulster Plantation, now known as Northern Ireland, and there were no churches in the area at the time of his arrival. So you see the sort of work he was doing. 1797, Reverend Blackburn helped organize the Union Presbytery as well. Now, before we speak further of Blackburn, Reverend Blackburn's ministry labors, insofar as we have information on them, I do want to share a brief excerpt from that biographical sketch of Blackburn in the book Home Mission Heroes, just to give you a little insight or more insight into the character of this man, the Reverend Gideon Blackburn. This excerpt I want to share records an incident in which Gideon Blackburn clashed with Old Hickory, Andrew Jackson. Now, anyone who knows anything of the character and personality and history of Andy Jackson knows he was an incredibly imposing person. He was tough as nails. He was a frontier-raised man. He had a quick, hot temper. He never backed down from a fight with anyone, white man or red. In truth, he was a man ready to fight, at times too ready to fight, with fists, pistols, knives, or whatever weapon fitted the occasion. You may have heard of the situation where a man had terribly insulted his wife, said some terribly terrible things about Rachel Jackson. Jackson challenged him to a duel, which we know was wrong and sinful. They had their duel. Jackson coolly stood while the other man, who was perhaps a better shot than Jackson, aimed and fired. Jackson shuddered, raised his pistol, aimed and fired, and killed the man. After it was over, it was found that Jackson was wounded, a bullet by his heart. Someone nearby remarked, "How did you hit the man when you were so grievously wounded?" Jackson replied through clenched teeth, "I would have hit him if he would have shot me in the brain." And this was the sort of man Andrew Jackson was. But here's the excerpt. This incident took place during some fighting with the Indians. One time, General Jackson attempted to assign a company of young men that Blackburn himself had raised and led to the army to the command of an officer that Blackburn had promised them they should not serve under. He didn't trust that officer. He didn't think he was competent. Thereupon, the difficulty arose. General Jackson was imperious. Reverend Blackburn was firm. It came to words, high words. Many feared it would end in blows. The minister was as haughty in his bearing as the general was imperious and threatening. But he was calm, this is Blackburn, but he was calm, collected, and firm, and he carried his point. Then, with a bow of great dignity, he ended by saying, "General, that is all I ever asked, and now with the greatest confidence I commit these noble young men to your care, whose parents have committed them to me." They parted with mutual civilities, and Jackson spoke of him ever afterwards as, quote, "my much respected friend, Dr. Blackburn," unquote. Now, I might just insert here that more than once, Reverend Blackburn accompanied the young men of his preaching circuit and churches. He accompanied them when they mustered for a campaign against rampaging Indians. He did this because he was concerned about the sometimes evil influences they would encounter in military service. Over the years, Reverend Blackburn became ever more concerned for the souls of the Cherokee people, the very people that the frontiersmen had to fight. The words of Blackburn from the Western Sketchbook: "I settled in that part of the state called Blount County when the Cherokees were engaged in a bloody and destructive war with our frontiers. As this circumstance frequently called out the use of my charge in defense of their country and exposed them to the vices attached to military life, I chose at sometimes to go with them, and was thereby led into the causes of the savage and wretched state of those Indians. From that moment, my mind began to be agitated with the question, can nothing be done with these people? Is it impossible that they should be civilized and become acquainted with the gospel? Some rays of hope would flash upon my mind when I reflected that they were of the same race with ourselves." This subject became frequently the object of requests at the throne of grace until 1799. That year, I introduced the subject to the Presbytery of Union, but found many embarrassing difficulties. The following year, I laid a plan for a missionary society in the country with a special reference to this object, and then he began to raise support for it, and specifically a school for Cherokee children to start there. Now, here we should insert that on November 7, 1794, a treaty was signed with the principal chiefs of the Cherokee Nation. It was signed at a place called Tellico Blockhouse, and so it was called the Treaty of the Tellico Blockhouse. Now, with this treaty, it didn't mean that Tennessee was free from all threat of Indian attack of any kind, since there was always the possibility of treaty violations, also renegade factions of the Cherokee tribe making raids. And then, of course, there were other hostile tribes in the area which were a threat as well. The Choctaw was one of those tribes. And as for the circuit preaching of Gideon Blackburn, the treaty did not do away with the storms, with the flooded rivers, the poisonous snakes, or the wild beasts, of course. But back to the words of Reverend Blackburn. He says, in October, that is 1799, a council of 2,000 Indians assembled, including all the chiefs. I received their approbation with a declaration that they would send their children and assist in fixing a place for the school. So he found a place for a school for the Cherokee children on the Hiwassee River, in fact, at the location of the Tellico Blockhouse. In 1803, after all manner of difficulties were overcome, and this man did overcome difficulties all his life, Reverend Blackburn was able to build a schoolhouse and also a house for a teacher. And of course, he built things with his own hands, a teacher he had selected, and of course, the teacher had a family. So he built the schoolhouse, he built the cabin for the teacher and the family. It was a teacher, Blackburn wrote, who was a man of prudence, good sense, and piety with a heart fully set on the work. Now, this school was opened in 1804 with 21 little Cherokee children. As to the order of a school day, it went like this. The children rose and prayed and then washed, and then school began with the reading of the scriptures and public prayer. Then lessons until breakfast, then 1 hour recess for recreation, then from 9 to 12 more lessons, then play 2 hours, school until evening, and then in the evening, spelling lessons, and close by singing hymns and prayer. All of the children were neatly clothed in cotton or plain linen. The shorter catechism was early taught. Scriptures and hymns in English, they were taught English, were committed to memory, and there was much singing of hymns together. Now, after the school had been in operation for a time, there was another treaty gathering, again on the Hiwassee River, but at a different location, some distance from where the school was. All of the principal chiefs of the Cherokee were present again, as were whites, including a General Smith, a Colonel Meigs, and the Governor John Seaver. You remember him, the veteran Indian fighter and the military leader of the King's Mountain fame. Well, Reverend Blackburn determined at that time to take some of the Cherokee children from the school and attend the treaty gathering, in order to show the wonderful effect and fruit of the gospel preached to these children, and also the Christian education given, of course, all by the grace of God. He determined to go to bring glory to the Lord and also to promote the work among the Indians. Well, Blackburn wrote about this, how he took these children. By now there were more in the school. He writes, "Figure to yourself 25 little savages in the forest, all seated in a large canoe, the teacher in one end and myself at the other, steering our canoe down the stream about 20 miles. See the little creatures, neatly dressed in homespun cotton, presented them by the females of my white congregation, their hearts beating with the anticipation of their expected examination, frequently reviewing their lessons, and then joining in anthems of praise to their Redeemer. Then we arrived at the place of treaty. It was a large bower in the midst of a delightful grove, where the school was introduced, marching in procession between the open ranks of white and red spectators. Each scholar read such part as requested. The different classes spelled a number of words without the book. Specimens of their writing and ciphering were shown. An exhibition closed by the children singing a hymn or two, committed to memory with a clear, distinct voice. The scene was impressive, and many shed tears plentiful. The governor, Seaver, a hardy veteran who had often braved the danger of war in the same forest, said to me, 'I have often stood unmoved amidst showers of bullets from Indian rifles, but this unmans me. I see civilization taking the ground of barbarism, and the praises of Jesus succeeding the war whoop of the savage.' All the time, tears streaming down his face. The red people immediately requested a second establishment in the lower district of the Indian nations, and by the 26th of August, I had another school in operation." The Western Sketchbook records this about Reverend Blackburn's concern for and ministry among the Cherokee. "Long before the American Board or the General Assembly's Board was formed or thought of, this man of prodigious heaven-born enterprise had planted Christian schools at a number of important points among the Indians on the south end of the Tennessee River. Although the cry for his labors came from every quarter of the American settlements that were then forming in the West, yet in the ardor of his flaming zeal, he would cross the great river and by the aid of an interpreter tell to listening and weeping multitudes of copper-colored savages the story of God's wondrous love to sinful man, and how the beloved Son of God agonized in Gethsemane and suffered on the cross that our souls might be redeemed from death." At this point, concerning the profound effect of the Cherokee school and schools founded by Blackburn, I think it would be fitting to also read this from the website of the Seven Clans of the Cherokee Nation. "At the beginning of the 19th century," of course that would be the beginning of the 1800s, "the Cherokee attitude toward the white man's religion underwent a revolutionary change. In 1801, Reverend Gideon Blackburn," there he is again, "a young Presbyterian minister, was allowed to establish a mission school near Tellico. These first schools demonstrated that Cherokee children were bright and learned quickly, education became an important part of the Cherokee culture, culminating in the invention of the Cherokee syllabary by Sequoyah in 1821, which resulted in a high rate of literacy among all Cherokees. Most Cherokees then readily accepted the Christian faith after Blackburn came among them, that is, and established schools and preached the gospel to them. That Indian named Sequoyah, that's a whole nother story. But he developed a Cherokee language or a written language. It's a remarkable way he did it, but he had been educated first, and then he developed this language. And because of that, they got a Bible in their own language, in Cherokee, because the great majority did not know English yet. And also, in subsequent years, I say they got this Bible, but they also had Christian books and tracts which were translated into their language by Samuel Worcester and other missionaries that followed in the footsteps of those early missionaries such as Blackburn. And who is to say? But what those schools started by Gideon Blackburn, and the gospel also, the effect of it, he preached to the Cherokee, prevented future wars with the Cherokee and much death and devastation. A few decades later, the Cherokee were known as a civilized tribe. I don't think there's any doubt that the effect of the gospel and those schools saved that part of the nation from more death and destruction. But it wasn't only the spiritual good of whites and Indians that Blackburn was greatly concerned with. He was also concerned for the salvation of Negro people whenever he came in contact with any of them. Even in Tennessee and Kentucky, he did from time to time come in contact with black slaves, even though slavery was nowhere near as common in those states and certainly not among the plain people. They didn't even have the money to buy a slave if they wanted to. It was more common, of course, in other places. But he came in contact with black slaves. And I said he was concerned for their souls. Let me illustrate that. I would just point you to the story of a black slave named John Gloucester. During the Great Awakening, beginning in 1800, this man was brought to faith and new life in Christ several times. Reverend Blackburn heard this slave, John Gloucester, pray. And he heard him pray in such a sincere, spiritual, able, edifying, and powerful way. And it convinced him that Gloucester, if he were able to gain his freedom, be rightly educated, and give himself to the ministry of the gospel among his own people, would be greatly used of the Lord for the salvation of many and for the edification, sanctification of the saints. Blackburn, it is said, had a maxim: whatever ought to be done can be done. He set about to gain freedom for John Gloucester and see that he was properly educated. This was accomplished. Thanks to the determined efforts of Reverend Blackburn, John Gloucester was set free. He received a proper education. Then in the course of time, he was ordained as a minister of the gospel, and he was greatly used of the Lord over the many years of his ministry labors, eventually moving to Philadelphia, and by the grace of God, raising up a church there, which became, in a very short time, a very large congregation of black brethren, and not unvisited by whites as well, that came to hear Gloucester preach, because he was a tremendous preacher. The Western Sketchbook author visited the church. He wrote this of Pastor Gloucester. He was much older at that time, Gloucester was. There was much of the venerable and the apostolic about John Gloucester. He possessed in the pulpit extraordinary eloquence and power. Yes, whatever ought to be done by the grace of God can be done. And because Gideon Blackburn got it done, in the case again of John Gloucester, a great many black men and women, slaves and free, were brought into the kingdom of God. But to return to our narrative of the life of Reverend Blackburn, he had, as we mentioned, a large and growing family. He had few resources. He had much hardship. And he was also, it seemed, always very low on resources, using his own to support his ministry in the schools. In fact, at one point, in order to pay off debts incurred by the Cherokee schools, Blackburn sold the farm that he had first carved out of the wilderness to sustain his family while executing his ministry labors. He was a man of principle. There were debts to be paid, and he paid them. In 1807, he went on a tour through the southern part of our country, our young country, and then through the north to raise more funds for the schools. In 1808 to 1809, he traveled all through the Cherokee Nation, sharing the gospel as he went, and of course it was in several states. And he was greatly encouraged by the progress of the Cherokee toward civilization. Through this time of labor for the Cherokees, Reverend Blackburn continued also to circuit preach to white families in various places, and at the same time, pastor New Providence Church, one of the first of many planted. Now, don't ask me how he did it, but he did. History records that he did. But then he had some problems with his health, and it led to him eventually turning the Cherokee work over to the American Board of Commissioners for Foreign Missions, as he could not do everything. And he wasn't willing to do an improper job of anything. Now, in 1811, Reverend Blackburn moved to West Tennessee and took charge of the newly founded Harpeth Academy at Franklin as the school's first headmaster, and for 12 years taught there. At the same time, he superintended the studies of several young men preparing for the ministry, always several at a time. And there was a great need, of course, for ministers in that part of the country. During this time period, Gideon Blackburn also continued preaching Saturdays and Sundays on a circuit which covered some 50 miles, and this in a part of the country where religious life was at a low ebb, which is why Gideon Blackburn was led of the Lord to go there. His vacations from the academy work were given to evangelistic labors as well, and his preaching was blessed of the Lord, leading to the conversion of a great many lost sinners. He preached at five different locations on this 50-mile circuit, and in time, under Christ, raised up a church at each one of those locations. That preaching circuit of 50 miles was not the longest Reverend Blackburn had ever traveled in his ministry labors, but let's remember, he had duties at the academy 5 days a week as well, and so he had to be there. In 1823, Reverend Blackburn accepted a call from the Presbyterian Church of Louisville, Kentucky, and then his son succeeded him as pastor of the church in Franklin. On November 12, 1823, he was installed, this is Gideon Blackburn, as pastor of the Presbyterian Church in Louisville, and here again his labors were greatly blessed to the Lord. He was also later made president of Center College in Danville, Kentucky, which office he served in from 1827 to 1830. Now, I want to just share a quote, which is found in more than one faithful historical source, and it speaks of the labors of Reverend Blackburn at this particular time period. He was, said one who knew him well, not only an eloquent but laborious and successful preacher. Like Whitfield, he loved to range, traveling from place to place, often preaching night and day, uniformly followed by a weeping, wondering, admiring audience wherever he went. And even during the sessions of the academy and college, often have I known him, mounted on horseback on Friday afternoon, to dash off 10, 20, and 30 miles, preach 4 or 5 times, administer the communion on the Sabbath, and return on Monday morning in time to be in his chair in the lecture room at 9 o'clock. Very many were converted under his ministry, and many churches planted and watered by his untiring labors. And another eyewitness testimony, this at a later time when Reverend Blackburn was still circuit preaching, of course, in wilder areas, but also now some of the settlements that he preached in Tennessee and Kentucky were larger and more organized. Speaking of his ministry in such settlements, we have this. In the courtyard or in the market house, on the public square, or on the crowded wharf, wherever the tones of his remarkable voice reached the ear and his graceful, impressive attitude caught the eye, the multitude was instantly reduced to silence and attention. Sinners would press near to him in crowds, and while they were melted into tears, they wished those overwhelming addresses to continue. They were reluctant to have the meeting close and the opportunity to pass away. After a fruitful ministry service of 7 years in Louisville and the region round about it, Reverend Blackburn then answered another Macedonian call, and he moved on to Versailles, Kentucky, to pastor the Presbyterian Church there, and he also consented to be the agent of the Kentucky State Temperance Society for a time. In 1833, he moved to Illinois, where he labored to raise money to start a college, and he also worked to, he got the vision of a theological school also at Carlinsville, Illinois. So he began to put that in motion. He didn't live to see that desire come to fruition, which it did. And it was named after him, but it's not what it started out to be, unfortunately, to these days. Gideon Blackburn died on August 23rd, 1838, at the age of 66 and of several ailments, which in these days would probably be very easily curable. We ought to be grateful for the good of the times we live in. We know about the bad, but we have many blessings as well, don't we? Now, this faithful man, and we have to also say his faithful wife, led their children to the Lord, and they trained them to be faithful and fruitful servants of Christ. Reverend Blackburn, and again, with the benefit of a faithful wife, in service for Christ and for the salvation of white men, red men, and as we saw, black men, and for the good of the saved as well, braved all manner and suffered all manner of privations, hardships, and dangers from the elements, from the Indians, and occasionally from, of course, wicked white men. This man, Gideon Blackburn, was used of the Lord to bring the gospel into a wilderness in places where it was not being preached, and to raise up a number of churches in the wilds of Tennessee and then in time in Kentucky. He was used of the Lord to the educating and civilizing and pacifying of the Cherokee, and used of the Lord for the salvation of many Cherokee men and women and young people. In the course of time, he was also mightily used to breathe spiritual life into churches already established in Kentucky, and to also train students up for the ministry in a number of colleges, and even to be the presidents of several of them. In all of this, Gideon Blackburn, frontier preacher, missionary to the Indians, church planter, educator, did also a service for our beloved nation, which benefited generations yet to be born. And by all of this, Gideon Blackburn too, being dead, yet speaketh. And what does he say to us? That is, by his faithful, consistent, sacrificial work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. What does he say? Many evangelicals, it seems obvious, find no relevance with regard to themselves in such examples of faithful Christian lives. To them, the story of such brethren as Reverend Blackburn, oh, it's interesting at best. Perhaps it's thrilling, but of no relevance to their Christian life, their way of life. The faithful life and labors of Gideon Blackburn testify of a man who believed in the sovereign purposes and power of God, and that the salvation of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to all that believed. A man who truly believed that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, and that these weapons, the principal ones being prayer and the gospel, must be used, must be wielded in faith, including out in the world, or they avail nothing for the salvation of multitudes sitting in darkness and condemnation and bondage to the prince of this world. Men and women and young people, one heartbeat away from eternity in hell, and that they avail nothing, unless they're used, they avail nothing to the preserving of a nation and a people from plunging into the utter, heathen darkness, depravity, and brutality. In the example of Gideon Blackburn and his faithful service to the Lord, we see a man who loved the Lord his God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength, and his neighbor as himself. And that being the case, how could he not share the word of life with the perishing? How could he remain silent? We see a man who walked in the old paths, where is the good way, steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. But to close, I would just put this question to each who have heard and will hear this message. What of such a work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ as what we see in the life of Gideon Blackburn and a great company of faithful brothers and sisters, a great company of witnesses who have gone on before us? Are we grateful to the Lord for their faithful sacrificial service? Do we feel the conviction to go and do thou likewise? Will we give generations to come a reason to be grateful to the Lord for our faithful service to him and to our neighbor. Will we? That's the question I'd leave you with. Amen.